So we're going to get back into this sermon series, The Five Solas, this morning. And it's so good. It's so good. The heart of biblical Christianity. There's actually a five-part series. It's five books that tracks with the five solas. I totally recommend it to you. It's a lot of reading. I'm reading one of those books every week to kind of get ready and be excited for these series, for these sermons. But it goes through the five. And so I just want to encourage you to look at that if you want it, if you like to go deep with things. But we are looking at these five, let's call them doctrinal statements, all right, that really recaptured the heart of biblical Christianity during a 150-year period of time in history. And we call that period of time the Reformation or the Protestant Reformation. That started in 1517, all right? So that's what this is. That's the five solas. You know, the first week, I want to do just a quick review. The first week, we looked at sola fide, right? Faith alone. And we talked a little bit about some history there. We talked about Martin Luther. And the idea, though, if you remember, don't just know these names and know what it is in Latin. I mean, that's a start. But remember, the core idea was that faith alone is sufficient. You know, not faith plus works. Not faith plus works and maybe buying some indulgences from Rome and the Roman Catholic Church. Faith alone causes a person, when that faith, of course, is in Christ, faith alone causes a person to be legally declared right before God. Righteous. The perfect righteousness of Christ is reckoned as ours. That's called being imputed. Instead of just a little bit infused, no, imputed to your account. Romans 3:28 says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That is like the heart of biblical Christianity, faith alone. Then we looked at sola scriptura, God's word alone. And we talked here about, you know, some Luther again, but also this guy Zwingli and the sausage supper they had. And but the idea here is that scripture alone is to be a believer, a real Christian, a genuine disciple. Scripture alone is to be one's final authority in matters of life, in matters of belief, not scripture plus tradition or the church calendar or my feelings or what the fathers say or what best-selling authors say, but scripture alone is to be our final authority in these things. Why? Because all scripture, 2 Timothy 3, is breathed out by God, that the man of God may be complete. So sola fide, sola scriptura, and now this week, solus Christus, Christ alone. And it's helpful to even think about how these relate to one another, right? Like God's word alone obviously sort of undergirds things in the sense that what we know about Christ and what we know about God's program for salvation, that it's faith alone, all comes from God's word. So it undergirds it all, right? Faith alone is that we let go of the things we're trusting in other than Christ, and we only trust in Christ. But Christ alone sort of stands in the center of these five solas and just touches all of them, and it's just central, as Christ is central to all things. But this morning, our particular focus is Christ alone, not Christ plus the sacraments, all right? Or whatever we deem as sacraments in our lives, and we'll talk about that. But I want to read you this quote from John Calvin, and then I'm going to pray as we jump into our 3 points this morning, which is scripture first, then history, then application. But I thought this quote might set us up well, so let me read it to you. For Christ alone makes all other things suddenly vanish. Hence, there is nothing Satan so much endeavors to accomplish as to bring on mist with a view of obscuring Christ. Because he knows that by this means the way is opened up for every kind of falsehood. This, therefore, is the only means of retaining as well as restoring pure doctrine to place Christ before the view, such as he is, with all his blessings, that his excellence may truly be perceived. That is John Calvin on the Colossians passage in chapter 1, verse 15 through 20 in his commentary. And so Christ alone is so critical. And because it's important, I want to quickly bow in prayer, and then we're going to look at scripture, history, and application. So if you'll bow with me. Lord, we thank you this morning for bringing us here, God. And we pray that you would once again meet us in this series. It's not so much that we want to be history buffs and know what different famous Christians from history actually said or did. Lord, we want to get to that heart of our faith. And we want to have your heart, Lord, beating in our heart. Heart for your glory, a heart for your word, a heart for Christ, a heart for the gospel. And so, God, would you work in this room today? Would you open our minds? Would you grab our attention, arrest our focus, Lord, that we might learn and grow? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so first scripture. And I want to look at scripture through two lenses because these are kind of the two things with this topic of in Christ alone that I think we need to consider. And the first one is the exclusive person of Christ. Okay. Now, there are so many passages we could go to for all of our points this morning. And honestly, even on the insert that you got when you came in, there are passages on there that are listed out that we might not turn to because there's just so much. But here's the big thing. The Bible presents Jesus as a unique one of one. He is a unique person. And his amazing attributes are exclusive to the person of Christ alone. That's important. I want to show you one passage, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. I'm going to read it and make some observations. This is an important scripture as we consider who Christ is. It says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Maybe a familiar passage, but just consider for a moment the things that we just heard in this passage. First, that Jesus is and was fully God. There's so many scriptures that say this. It's an inescapable revelation of the Bible that Jesus is fully divine. But even in these verses, we see that he was, it says, in the form of God. It says he had equality with God, okay, fully divine. Do you feel it would be blasphemous to say that someone who's not fully divine has equality with the divine? It would be, right? No, but it's not in Jesus' case because he is fully divine because he's fully God. This passage teaches us, along with many others, that Jesus was eternally fully God. What else? We see here that Jesus, in this passage, humbled himself, taking on human nature. So now Jesus is this one person, God the Son, but has these two natures. We talked about it, his fully divine nature, but also his full human nature. One person, two natures. He humbled himself. What does it say there? What did the text say? It says, born in the likeness of men. It says, taking the form of a servant. It says, verse 8, being found in human form. So this is Christ. It's amazing. But what else do we see here? We see that he was obedient. This passage says that Jesus was obedient. How obedient? To the point of death. Jesus was so obedient, more obedient than I've ever been, than you would ever be. He was perfect in his obedience. He was, the scriptures teach, sinless. So Jesus is fully God. He's fully man at Christmas, right? At the first Christmas, at the incarnation, he takes on humanity. So he is now fully God, fully man. He's the God-man, and he's fully obedient. And this passage tells us that he died on the cross. And listen, but death could not hold him. And it says that God exalted him and gave him the name above every name. But what's interesting is it says that to confess Jesus as Lord is, have you ever noticed this? To the glory of God the Father. So it's not like the Father's like, hey, I'm the only God. Why are these people saying Jesus is Lord? No, he's like, that's to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. God is one God, but three persons. I'm just saying, you get into this, right? Your head starts to hurt. That's okay. That's good. That means you're thinking about something more complicated than college football. So here's the thing, though. Again, the point, kind of the exclusive person of Christ. We're just sort of messing with one passage or letting it mess with us. But being fully God and fully man is exclusive to Jesus Christ alone. Hold your hand up if that's true of you. Please, no one do it. Any world religions with their major figure, their leader, their founder claim this? No. It's exclusive to Jesus Christ alone. Not just that he claimed it, but that he was it. These two natures in one person combined with this sinless and perfectly obedient life. Listen, they uniquely qualify Jesus and only Jesus to be our Savior. And so we say, Christ alone. Think about it this way. Sometimes we think like, you know, the cross and the empty tomb, and those are the big things that matter. And Christmas is kind of, it's important. We give presents and Santa is kind of weird, so we don't do it, or we do it or whatever. But I'm just saying, I want to read you a quote. But I want us to think about what the quote is saying. John Stott, the person and work of Christ belong together. If he was not who the apostles say he was, then he could not have done what they say he did. The incarnation is indispensable from the atonement. Do you understand? The atonement is this lock that only a certain key works for. Jesus must be that key. And so the incarnation is so important. Christmas is so important. It's all connected. None of it's unimportant. The exclusive person of Christ. Now I want to consider the sufficient work of Christ. The sufficient work of Christ. So again, we're looking at some scriptures kind of coming around these topics, exclusive person, sufficient work. Person and work of Christ obviously is the thing. But the work of Jesus in the Bible is a cross work. Jesus, though sinless, as we just discussed, died on a Roman cross for sin, for our sin. He paid our penalty. He stood in our place as a substitute. This is called substitutionary atonement. At the cross, Jesus alone accomplished once and for all time everything for the salvation of those who believe in him. His sacrifice saves completely. Now, again, the sufficient work of Christ, his substitutionary death in our place, or to say it another way, substitutionary atonement. That's a fancy word, but death in our place, making us right with God. So think of it this way. If you were to come into our church today and you had been asked yesterday because someone was sick. I don't know, maybe there's a sickness going around or something. And someone was sick, but they were going to be teaching a class in our children's ministry. And they were going to be teaching the most difficult class. The kids, they're crazy. And you go in there, and they say, "What are you doing in here?" And you say, "I am here for Mrs. Grace." Right? What are you? A substitute. You're a substitute. So look for the word "for" as I read you these verses. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For our sake, as a substitute. Or Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree.'" So as we've looked at these scriptures, we've seen the exclusive person of Christ. And we could look at so many scriptures. We see here the sufficient work of Christ. And so when we think of Christ alone, think of how Christ alone is unique and can serve as a Savior for you and for me. And think of how Christ alone and his work on the cross alone is sufficient for our salvation. Jesus could not have put it any better in John 19:30, speaking of his work for you on the cross when he said, "It's finished." It's finished. We're not adding anything to it. We're not complimenting it. We're not cooperating with it. It's finished. So now let's go into history, because that's great and that's important. And I think everyone was tracking with that, but let's go into history and why this was part of what we call the Reformation, why we say in Latin, solus Christus, Christ alone. And so let me just kind of give you some interesting things. So first I want to just say that, like, over the first 100 years of Christianity, you know, people are sort of wrestling with what the Bible really has said about God and Jesus, and putting their faith in true doctrine, right? Like, it's coming together. And the first 100 years of Christianity, there were some problems with groups of Christians, quote-unquote Christians, maybe they weren't. They would only emphasize certain aspects of what the Bible taught about Jesus. And so they would ignore other aspects that the Bible blatantly does teach about Jesus for their own reasons. And so it became necessary that there would be a, what we call orthodox, you know, a real straight and not crooked, like, standard that comes from the Bible for things like who is Christ. And so they met in a town outside of Constantinople, which is modern day Istanbul, in 451 AD, and they had the Council of Chalcedon. All right? It's some church history for you. And at this council, they arrived at, they didn't create it, they didn't invent it, they got their Bibles out, and they committed to what the Bible was teaching, a definition of who Christ was, clearly articulating and summarizing the Bible's teaching about this person of Jesus Christ, one person, two natures, fully divine, fully human. And it was clear from that point forward, look, if you're outside the bounds of this definition, you're maybe a false religion. Doesn't matter if you say Jesus, it's which Jesus are we talking about, right? So the Council of Chalcedon was helpful in that way. Now, why do I share that? Because I want you to know in history, kind of drop that there. All right, so then the church moves forward many hundreds of years. And in the medieval times, the times right before the 1500s, there had been a major drift toward what we'll call sacramental theology. You say, what's that? Well, let's just define the word sacrament. The word sacrament literally just means a means of God's grace you know, mediated to us by, usually what people mean is by the church. So you might say, you know, that's a means of grace to me. You're kind of saying that's a sacrament to me. That's what it is. And so sacramental theology became this thing where people were able to, or they thought they were able to, experience God's grace mediated to them by the sacraments from the church. So what happened, though, is while everyone agreed about who Christ was, the definition from Chalcedon, his exclusive personness, there began to be differences in practicality as to the sufficiency of what Christ did, his work. Let me put it this way. The emphasis on sacraments was undercutting the sufficiency of the work of Christ alone to apply salvation to a believer. I'll give you an example. Let's just say it's the first day of school, and my wife has done lots of preparation. She's gotten all the school supplies for our kids. She has packed wonderful, incredible lunches for our kids. And I have one simple job, and it is to drive them to their school, okay? I then get in the car, and my daughter is sitting next to me, and I say, "What's in your lunchbox?" And she opens it up and says, "Oh." And I go, "Don't worry, let's stop. Let's stop, we'll get a few more things." And so we go to a store and I get a few more things. And I'm like, "Are you good now? Are you ready now? Do you feel good now?" "Yeah, I feel great." Have I, by doing that, undercut the sufficient work of the lunch that was prepared for my child? Have I? Yes, I have. I have. I have done something that maybe in and of itself and by itself and maybe in another context is relatively harmless, yet when it is connected to what someone else has done that was sufficient, it practically speaking undercuts it. That's what we have with what happened with the sacraments. And so you have this guy, Thomas Aquinas. This is before the 1500s, but again, I told you it was adrift. An Italian theologian, a Catholic, and a philosopher wrote a really good book on faith and reason called Summa Theologica. But he says, and I just want you to see this quote because it gives you insight into the thinking. I'll read this quote. "Christ's passion, that is his suffering, his works, its effect in them to whom is it applies," I feel like the sentence is messed up. "Christ's passion works its effect in them," it was me who was messed up. "Christ's passion works its effects in them to whom it applies through saving faith and charity and the sacraments of the faith." So you see, now we're saying the work of Christ is only properly and fully applied if the sacraments are happening. So now we get to the 1500s, and the reformers, they agreed with Rome about who Jesus was, the Chalcedon definition, and everybody kind of agreed with the same Jesus. It was the sufficiency of his work which was being so drastically undermined by the sacraments, and it desperately needed correction, and we'll call it reformation. So I'll give you an example. The sacrament of penance, that's one of the seven sacraments. And with that, confession to a Catholic priest drastically undercut the all-sufficiency of Christ, our priest and mediator. You see? Or here's another one. The sacrament of the Eucharist, which is to say communion, and the belief that the true body and the true blood of Christ, that's called transubstantiation, are being re-sacrificed at the Mass, profoundly undermined the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice once and for all for you and me at the cross. Okay? So this is what was going on. It had drifted from Christ alone and the cross of Christ alone to Christ plus sacraments. And so we have these reformers and all of them really trying to bring the church back to the heart of biblical Christianity, to bring revival, to bring reform. One such person is John Calvin, a French man born there, trained as a lawyer, pastored in Geneva, Switzerland, known best for his books, The Institutes of Christian Religion. You say, that's not what I know him for. I know him for the 5 points for Tulip. Well, you know what? You need to learn more about him then. He was known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Along with Luther and Zwingli, he was considered the third major figure of the Reformation. But let me just read you this quote by Calvin talking about what we were just talking about. Here it is. The more detestable is the fabrication of those who, not content with Christ's priesthood, have presumed to sacrifice him anew. The papists, that's people that love the Pope, attempt this each day, considering the Mass as the sacrificing of Christ. And so there was this reform, this reformation, this protest, this Protestant reformation against what had become reality in the church. So, solus Christus, Christ alone, the work of Christ on the cross alone, that's what it's about. So let me now bring us to personal application, and I want to talk about that for a moment and then conclude. But let me ask you, what are the ways and what are the means that you tend to look to other than Christ alone for your relationship with God? For your reconciliation with God? Maybe you would say, it's not the sacraments, I'm not even thinking about that, Pastor Matt. Or maybe you would say, no, it's communion. It's the frequency of communion. It's doing communion. I don't know. Maybe it's your own righteous deeds. Maybe it's your own sense of righteousness as you perceive it relative to or compared to someone, maybe even someone sitting by you. Maybe it's your quiet time or your prayer life or your generosity. What are the ways and means that we tend to look to other than Christ alone for our sense of reconciliation with God, our sense of relationship with God? Another quote from Calvin, he says, there's no satisfaction whereby an offended God can be propitiated or appeased. He does not say, God was once for all reconciled to you through Christ. Now seek for yourselves another means. And so let's for a moment forget the Protestant Reformation and the church history. Forget whatever we think of Roman Catholics, or if we are one, just forget all of that. How often do we, in our heart of hearts, undercut Christ alone with what we really functionally put our trust and our hope in for our relationship with God? Oh, that we might see how bad of a deal that is for us. Oh, that we might see how the Father sees us in Christ alone. That the Spirit might help us look to Christ alone on the cross alone for our relationship with the Father. So as we close, I refer to the book I was reading on this. The author is Stephen Wellam. But he shares in this book at the end of it a story from C.S. Lewis, The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe series, and the book Prince Caspian, and he shares this story. And it's a story where Lucy, the girl, is lying between Aslan, that's the lion, his paws, and Aslan is a depiction of Christ. And she's looking up at him in glowing adoration, and we hear this exchange. Aslan says, "Welcome, child." Lucy says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan says, "That's because you're older, little one." Lucy says, "Not because you are?" Aslan says, "I'm not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And that's what we want to do as a church with this conviction about Christ alone. That we would, and I'll close with this quote from Stephen Wellam, "May Christ alone fill our hearts with wonder and thanksgiving and open our mouths for praise and proclamation." So Lord, please make this true in our lives, in our church. May we be people who never seek to knowingly or unknowingly, just in practical ways, displace the beauty, the perfection of you, Lord, as our Savior. We're so thankful for you, Jesus. And we praise you this morning. Lord, we want to mature. We want to grow so that we would see you as bigger in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.